tonight, we want to finish what we've been building on. We're not going to go far enough, but we're going to finish the thought, and then we will take it beyond that if I have next week, but you'll have enough here to put the pieces together that we've talked about in the past. We have seen definitions. We have seen definitions, and the definitions are, and I'll come back to the same thing, at the coming, the parousia of Christ, like a buffalo head nickel, two things occur. One is the righteous will be rescued, and the rescuing of the righteous will initiate the day of the Lord or the end of the age when the wicked will be destroyed. We've seen that in every passage. We've seen that in all the passages we've looked at. Again, we've had four major passages that we've been considering, the Daniel 9. We've been looking at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. We've looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've looked at Revelation. And we've always seen that same sequence of events that comes up. When the one comes at the coming of Christ, it initiates the rescue of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. And they happen on the same day. We saw that on the very same day. That's very, very important. When the one comes, it initiates the others, as in the days of Noah. Rescued Noah, destroyed the world. Rescued Lot and his family, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it will be when the Lord returns. Okay? Okay, now with that in mind, and those definitions clear in our head, which we've spent a lot of time looking at, what I want to take a look at is probably the greatest overview next to the book of Revelation concerning the coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ, the noun, the event. Turn with me to Matthew 24. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. Now, I'm going to give you a little background on the Olivet Discourse. We're not going to move around a lot, but I have to move around a little bit to begin with so that you get the tenor of what's going on. You know, context is important. And if we miss the context, then we miss everything we're trying to say. Now, the context in Matthew 24 is Christ has just ridden into Jerusalem. He has seen the money changers making a fraud out of the temple. Matthew 23, he is really angry. Several days earlier, he's with the disciples, and in Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19, he says to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," which is where he is at the Olivet Discourse. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day, crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Oh man, what a powerful, powerful prophecy. And you know something that happened literally, exactly as Christ said. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, exactly as he said he would. And the third day following his death, he was risen. But the disciples, now remember, they're arguing who's going to be first in his kingdom. He's going to come over. He's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to bring peace right now. And he's saying, "I'm going up there to die." This is their hero. So that's a problem. So the first thing he does, now you've got to understand the way Christ worked. Take a look at Luke 21. Now this is the only thing that I want you to get straight in your head, because it's confusing to a lot of people, and why it's confusing, I'll never know if your hermeneutic simply says, "I'm going to take it for what it says." Luke 21, verse 37 and 38, tells us that when he came into Jerusalem on Passover week, what his method of operation was, how he operated. Now listen what it says, 37. "Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." That's right across to the east of the Temple Mount. If you've ever been over there, you go to the Mount of Olives, which is east. You look across to the west, see the big gold dome on the right and the other little silver dome to the left, and the wall around it, the Eastern Gate wall. You'd look right through the door and you'd see where the old temple was that was destroyed in 70 AD. Has never been replaced. And he says, so during the day he'd go and he'd teach at the temple, and at evening he would go out and he'd cross over the Kidron Valley. He'd spend the night on the Mount of Olives, and all the people would get up early the next morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Okay? So he had a routine. He'd work with the people during the day in the temple. He'd cross over the Kidron Valley, go to the west of the Mount of Olives, and sit up on the Mount of Olives and then talk and work with his disciples at night. Okay, you with me? Now, Luke 21 is the Temple Mount Discourse. It is not the Olivet Discourse. This is critical. People will try to relate Luke 21 with Matthew 24. There is some information that is picked up here, but it is different. And you need to see this difference because you will ponder why is Luke 21 different than Matthew 24. It's because it's two completely different discourses. Now, follow with me. Now, turn back to 21, verse 6. Let's start at 21. Let's just take the time and read it. We'll get through this. Luke 21, and he said, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. Now, if he's looking at the gifts being put in the treasury, where is he? He's in the temple. So we can assume right now it's in the afternoon because he spent the afternoons in the temple. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in copper coins, and he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. And they all out of their surplus put in into the offering, but she out of the poverty put in all that she had to live on. Again, God isn't looking at amounts, he's looking at attitudes. What do we give the Lord of what we have? Not how much. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said. So in other words, they're sitting there. It's like us sitting in this church and say, oh, you know, what a beautiful church. Isn't it nice? The classrooms, how functional it is, and everything we're doing. While they're sitting there describing and talking about the temple that they're there, he said, Christ said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. It's all going to come down. And they question him. They say, teacher, when therefore will these things be? What things? When are you going to tear down the temple? That's what they wanted to know. They don't ask anything. They said, when are you going to tear down the temple? When? And he says, and what will be the sign when these things, tearing down the temple, will take place? And then he says, verse 8, and he said, see to it that you not be misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So he, right off the bat, answers their question and says, look it, everything's going to be torn down. They want to know when. He says, look it, don't get confused. The time's going to come when everybody's going to look for me. They're going to say, here he is, there he is, but that's not the time for my coming. In fact, he goes on to say, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he says, look it, the time is going to come that I'm going to return. I'm leaving you. I'm going to die. This temple is going to be torn down, but the time in the future is going to come where I'm going to return. But then he says in verse 12, and then we're going to get to where we want to go. He says this, but before all these things, what things? Before they come out and say he's here, before he says I return in power and glory, before all these things happen, they will lay hands on you and persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then it goes on, he says, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize Jerusalem's desolation is at hand. And it says, and then it says here, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led captive into all nations. This is the diaspora, 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled up underfoot by the Gentiles until when? The time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We talked last week what that was. Till the end of the what? 70th week. Till the end of the 70th week. That is when the time of the Gentiles is complete. That is the event that ends the jail sentence. And after that, all Israel will be saved. Remember we spent time on that? The 70th week period. They call it here the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we see in Romans 11, 25 or 26, as it said, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Daniel 9 says simply that the 70th week, these things will be completed in the 7 years, and then everlasting righteousness will be brought into Israel. You see what I'm saying? Then it's over. Then the jail sentence is over. So you see a beautiful harmony between Luke, between Matthew, between Romans 11, and you go right back and you see the same harmony brought up in the great prophetic session given us in Daniel 9. You with me so far? So, what happens? Now turn back with me to Matthew 24. And we'll probably be in Matthew the rest of the way. And we're just going to work through Matthew, the first 35, 36 verses, but we're not going to bog down. Now follow me. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came out to point the temple buildings to him. Okay? What does that sound like? The Temple Mount discourse we just talked about. So Christ is leaving the temple. The disciples come up and they point out the temple buildings to him, and he answered and said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now that's just a repeat of what had happened that afternoon. And see, that's where some of the confusion comes, is it the same discourse? But listen to the question. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Okay, at first, he was coming out of the temple when they asked the question. But in verse 3, where is he? He's now on the Mount of Olives. When did he go to the Mount of Olives? After he spent the day at the temple. So now he had crossed the Kidron Valley. They're thinking about this. They get up to the Mount of Olives, and it says this. And the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia and of the end of the age?" See, they weren't concerned at this time about the temple. That had already been answered to them. When he was at the Temple Mount, he said, "Before my coming, I will do this, 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 this. You will see the temple surrounded. You will see Jerusalem surrounded. You will see all these events." He had already answered that question. What did they want to know? When was their leader coming back? He had just said in chapter 20, "I'm leaving you." Then he says, "I'm going to tear down the temple." And he says, "I'm going to tear down the temple before I return." And so what did they want to know? The only thing anybody wants to know: when are you coming back? That's a very logical question. When are you coming back? So they said, "Tell us, what will be the sign," completely different question, "of your parousia and of the end of the age." See how we lock those two words in together again? Parousia, end of the age. You know, two sides of the buffalo coin. Rescue the righteous, destroy the wicked. So they wanted to know that. They knew that they were put together because in Luke 20, he had said, "As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It will occur on the same day. Rescue Noah, destroy the earth. Rescue Lot, destroy the city." The same thing in 2 Peter 3. It says, "I won't destroy the world again with water as in the days of Noah. This time I'll destroy it with fire during the day of the Lord." Okay? So the parallels, you get the concept right in Scripture, and you see it again and again and again and again and again. You get the concept of creation right in Scripture. You see it again and again and again and again and again, and there's no blurring of the issues. I could make another concept, but I won't start a war here tonight. But there's another concept that is so true in Scripture. Dan can't preach a sermon without touching on the sovereignty of God, because it's there again and again and again and again and again. It's just all over, you know. And you can play games and say, "I don't like it." Fine, you don't like it, but it's still true. See? If your hermeneutic is, "I take it for what it says," in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you have no choice. Okay, let's move on. So now the answer. Now let me tell you how Matthew breaks down. It's real easy. I'm not going to overkill. But Matthew, verse 4 to verse 14, he gives you an overview. If you take a look at Genesis 1, you will see that God gives an overview of creation in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, he gets into detail, specifically it deals with the account of man, and as man is created, and how he dealt with man, and how he got his wife, and the all the different things involved. And then chapter 3, we go into sin and how man sinned, and he gives you the big picture, then he breaks it down, and he breaks it down, okay? This is exactly, by the way, Revelation does the same thing. He gives you an overview up to chapter 11, then 12, 13, and 14. He gives you a beautiful, detailed picture from just a parenthesis to bring home his point. You can see it. Well, that's what he's done here. He does the same thing, really, in Daniel. He gives you an overview in Daniel, and then he gives you the detail in Daniel 12. And you'll see that same overview in Daniel 9 and then the detail in Daniel 12. So the overview is from verse 4 to verse 14, and let's look at it. Now, he does not, in this case, set up the seven-year period. He does set up the midpoint when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is set, and we know where that is. It's at the midpoint. We saw that last week. And we see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the man of lawlessness, and the same thing referred to as the beast in Revelation. But people can come along and say, well, you know, the first things you're talking about, Bob, they could be long eras of time. No, it can't be, and I'll show you why in a minute. Do I think that these things harmonize with the 70th week? I do. Could I be wrong? Possibly, but not much, because there's a scripture verse that doesn't let me be too far wrong. So it would have been nice to say, now here's 7 years, this is the so many years. God doesn't write his word like that. He leaves a little room for us to do study. But I think if you compare scripture with scripture, you will see that the events described in these next 14 verses describe the events that occur during the 70th week. Right up until the parousia of Christ, when the righteous are rescued and the wicked are destroyed. Okay, let's look at it. And then Jesus said unto them, he says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Well, we've certainly seen that go on. And you will be hearers of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but it is not yet what? The end. Still not the end of the age. I don't care how many false teachers you hear. I don't care all the wars, and we've had more rumors of wars in the last year and wars than someone told me we've ever had in the history of man in this past 100 years. It's not the end. This is not the end of the age. And very frankly, I think a case can be made that what we're looking at right now is nothing than the precursor of what will happen when the 70th week starts. And I'll come to that argument again in a second. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. For all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Just the start. Just the start, gang. You haven't seen anything yet. What we're looking at today is nothing. And when you get the detail from Revelation, you'll realize that it's nothing. It makes this verse look like a joke because they flesh it out and they tell you exactly what occurs when the seals are opened and the trumpets are blown and the bowls are poured out. And if you take those at face value, which the Word of God intends them to be, it is frightening. Okay, but these are just merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Okay, now we're talking at the midpoint. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Who are they going to kill? Others or you? No, they're going to kill you, believer. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So the people that are being killed for the sake of the name of Christ. They're not being killed because they're Jewish in this case. They're not being killed unless someone uses the argument that the Jews killed Jesus, and so they're going to try to kill the Jews on that. But he's saying you. He's talking to the disciples. Christ had already told the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 24, 19 and 20, he says, go and instruct all of the disciples, the new disciples, make disciples of all nations, instructing them to observe all I taught you. Now, is he teaching the disciples here, or is he teaching the pagan leaders? He's teaching the disciples. He said, they're going to hate you. There's going to be a time of tremendous persecution, and they're going to hate you. And he said, they're going to deliver up one. And he says, at that time, and it won't be because they just don't like the way you dress, or if you're Dutch American. But what they do is they hate him because on the account of Christ's name. They hate him because of Christ's name. And so it's somehow they hate us because of our identification with Christ, okay? And at that time, when this happens, listen, at that time, many will fall away. Listen to this. Many will fall away. Many. Who? You don't fall away unless you've been there. So many people that profess the name of Christ will fall away from the truth. This is why this message is so important. And deliver up one another and hate one another. That means kids. There's another verse that says kids will turn in parents. And people will turn because their life is on the line. And we see that detail given us beautifully in Revelation. And it said they will turn. Now the question you say, are they really saved? And the answer is, I do not believe a really saved person will do that. And I'll tell you why. In John 6, the Lord says, all that the Father has given me, I will gain them, I will lose nothing, and I will raise them, A-L-L, all, up on the last day. And so I believe that these are probably People that were fully familiar, they go to our churches all over, like the seven churches of Revelation. They know the truth. They know what's going on. But when the pressure comes, they say, hey, baby, I don't need to play this game. You guys are getting slaughtered. And I can be a Christian in my heart. I just don't have to tell anybody. And that's why in Revelation it gives warning, saying, if that's your attitude, if you even mess with this, you'll spend eternity in hell and then the lake of fire. That's what it says. But can the real believer do that? And the answer is, in my opinion, no. The real believer will be protected, but many lookalikes. And I talk a lot about lookalikes in the books I've written. And I think the world today is loaded. The church is loaded with lookalikes. People that are playing the game but aren't really saved. I mean, they come in, it's the thing to do, you know, it's where you sell your insurance, it's where you meet your friends, it's good for the kids, it's good for every, it makes me feel good. It's anything other than loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and all your soul. Because we wouldn't have the problems we have if you really love the Lord. You know that's true. But the Lord says, I can't judge. He says, you can only judge yourself. So let's move on. He says, the angels will make the judgment in the last days. That's the wheat and tare parable, Matthew 13. Okay. So it says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many and many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Not, doesn't say some, most's. Again, that parallels Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. Most people's love for Christ will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, what happens at the end of the age? It will be the parousia of Christ. The righteous are rescued. The rest are destroyed. Okay? The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, let's talk about this word saved real quickly. I want you to get this. The word for saved is so, and I'm gonna mess it up. I'm not a Greek major, but I think it's soteria. Is that right? Soteria? Accent in the right place? On the right syllable? Soteria. Soteria, like cafeteria. There's got to be a connection. You've always got these connections. Cafeteria, soteria, right? Use that. That's a good one, if you can figure it out. Okay, soteria. Now, let me tell you about soteria. Soteria means saved. We'll be saved, soteria. But remember, it can mean physical deliverance, or it can mean spiritual salvation. Now, the one who endures to the end, the one that refuses to bow down to Antichrist, the one who, for the sake of Christ's name, endures, and some of them are killed, but he endures until the coming of Christ, is he spiritually saved already? So you've just got a new word for rapture. Soteria can mean rapture. It means he will be physically delivered. That's exactly what's talking about. And I can show you case after case after case. If you take the use of the word in context, who they're talking about, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is classic. And it's talking to you believers. And it says the one, again, it says, but it's talking about you and they will be saved in the last days. And it's talking about believers. And it's talking about spiritual deliverance. It's talking about physical deliverance. Okay? Remember that. Don't let the word S-A-V-E-D always mean I come to the front of the church and bow my head and say, Jesus, come into my heart. But the point is, be careful. When you read a word like saved, ask yourself, what does that word say? Am I talking about believers? If it's talking about believers, it doesn't mean spiritual salvation. It's talking about physical deliverance. And in the context here, he's talking about what is the promise of your coming into the end of the age? And we've already seen that at the parousia of his coming, we will be physically delivered and the wicked will be destroyed. And we'll see that as we go on. So you got to think. So you got to think. You got to say, now, know the context. See? Do you see what I'm listening? And do it to the pastor, too. Don't let him pull something like that. You know, don't let him slide one in. You know, just look at the context and say, Pastor, let's go back and look at Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, okay? I just added that, just to be mean. Okay. So let's go on. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. So we see here that the end of the age is not come until the gospel is preached to the ends of the world. First of all, that destroys immanency, because how can you have immanency if the gospel's got to go to the entire world before the end of the age or the day of the Lord can come? More importantly, there's a very simple answer. If you want to take a look quickly at Revelation 14, I will just give you the answer to that. A lot of missions are run on the basis that we have to get the gospel out to the whole world so that Christ can return. You will hear that often. Our mission, our motto, the Great Commission, and we've got to get the gospel out to everybody. When they've all heard, then Christ can come. That's nonsense. Let me show you what the Scripture says. Revelation 14, verse 6 says this. This occurs right after Antichrist, the wicked man, takes control of the earth. And as soon as he takes control of the world, there are three big warnings that are issued. One warning is what happens to Babylon the Great, or Babylon the Great Harlot. One warning's got to do what happens if you take the mark. And the third angel says this. He says, "And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach those who live on earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs and waters.'" There we come with the creation again. And then it goes on. What I'm saying is this. Everybody has a chance. When people are given the choice who they're going to worship, between Christ or Antichrist, the whole world will be told what will happen, the consequences of what will happen if they choose the wrong horse. They choose Antichrist to get out of trouble. They are all going to be given the eternal gospel. And if you go on to 2 Thessalonians 2, at the end of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says at that time salvation's over. It says those that are not deceived by Antichrist, God will purposefully conceal the truth. I know that's the wrong word. I can't think what it is. But he will purposefully, Antichrist deceives, and God will withhold the truth from them so they cannot believe and be saved. So they will believe the lie. It's all over. There is no second chance, except for a few that he chose before the foundation of the earth, it says in Matthew 25, of Israel, and a few Gentiles that will be chosen. But the rest of the world, that's it. No second chance. No left behind and get another chance to look at it. Just, it's untaught. It's not scriptural. We saw that verse last week. Okay, let's move on. And so he says, and then the end will come. After they've preached the gospel, and they preach the gospel after everyone's been given the choice at the midpoint with Antichrist, after they're given the choice, what happens? Then the end of the age, or the day of the Lord, can come at the parousia of Christ, when he will save so-so, like in Sammy. He can so-so the believer, and then what he can do is he can destroy the wicked that remain. I'll remember that. I got it. Okay, these people will too. Now, let's go on to verse 15. Now, he's just giving you an overview. Now he's moving on to 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination. Now he's coming back, and what do they say? The word therefore is there for a reason. And it's there because now he wants to recapitulate the second half. What happens when this great persecution or tribulation comes. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, and then it says, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, in the center place, at the midpoint of the 70th week, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, these days of tribulation, no life would have been saved, and again, so-so, and it's talking about spiritual salvation, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, real quickly, what that passage is saying is this. It says, look, you, believer, disciples, church that is going to be taught what the disciples are taught, when you see this monster, the abomination of desolation, take over the temple, take off. Especially if you're in Jerusalem, because that's where the action starts. It's going to be like a circle. When the Great Commission was given, it says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and the other ends of the world. I think that's the way it reads. Starts here, gets wider, gets bigger. And he says, if you're here, get out of there. because there's going to be trouble. And I believe a case can be made as we look at other passages, which we won't do. I think that's a case can be made that that is something that every viable church must think through for the women and children of their church. Because really, when he takes over at the midpoint, you know the trouble starts. And by that time, you'll see it coming, but by that time, you should have done some things in order to protect the women and the children. My concern is the women and the children, not the men. And people say, well, they say, but what about the men? Listen, sooner the better. I mean, the most you have to wait is a couple of years. And then you're in glory with the Lord forever. Think about it. Anybody give up 2 years to spend eternity with Christ in 2 years with your family and your loved ones and people you love that have gone before you and all the rest? Worth it? No more war, no more tears, no more hunger. What a way to go. Okay, so that's what he says. Now let's go on. And it says this great tribulation would work its way out except for one thing. He said if he didn't work it out, he would kill everybody, at least in the context of the saved. But it says God will cut those days of great persecution short for the sake of his elect. He will cut them short. Very important. The word is kalabo. And the word kalabo means to amputate. And he will cut them short. He doesn't cut the 3.5 years short. The last 3.5, he cuts the persecution short. And the way he does it is by removing the object of his terror. You know, you're wailing on somebody and suddenly that person disappears. You it's over. You got nothing to wail on anymore. And so when the righteous are rescued, that's it. There's nothing else to beat on. Except some Jews. And we saw that the Jews are warned that, but he's talking to you now. He's talking to believers and the believers are taken. The Jews, it says the day of the Lord is not a day of light. It's a day of darkness, a day of gloom. Why? Because they've still got some more to go through until the end of the 70th week. You with me? All right. And the chart shows a lot of that. Okay, let's move on. Okay, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ and there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, thank God for the next two words, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, if therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. In other words, wherever you are in hiding, stay there until you see the sign of Christ's parousia. Stay there. Don't get sucked out. Don't get be deceived. Wherever you go, stay there until you see the sign that God is going to give you. What is the sign of your parousia? And of the end of the age. It says, if you're in hiding, stay there until you see the sign. Got it? Real simple. Stay there until you see it. Now listen to what it says. Here's the sign. It's what the book is written after, the sign. This sign and the next sign. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Or wherever the body is, there the eagles will gather. What in the world does that mean? If we had the time, I would show you that when the glory left the temple, it left out the east door of the temple, out the east gate, and into the east, and it said, the glory of God would return in like manner. And this is found in Ezekiel. And what we see when the sign of the Lord, and you will see this in the use of the words, it's called brightness and the shining forth and the epiphany. And I've got verse after verse after verse on this in the sign, if you want to get that. But it's got all these verses listed that really the coming of Christ is associated with the brilliance, shining of his glory returning to the earth's atmosphere. That's why we see later on it says in verse 30, we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It's the return of the glory of God from east to west, and I'll tell you, it's going to be the most brilliant thing you've ever seen. And it says, likewise, it says, wherever the corpse is or wherever the body is, there will the vultures gather. It says, look at, as sure as when you see birds circling in the air, there's something dead on the ground, know that when you see this sign in the heavens, you're going to see the coming of Christ. That's all it's saying. Just as simple as that. Don't make something out of corpses and this and that. It's simply, I've been in Africa a number of times. I've been in South America. You see the birds? Have you ever seen the birds circling that there hasn't been something dead on the ground? Never. Never. And it says, when you see this sign, you will know Christ has returned. That's all it's saying. It's making a point that the return of Christ is an absolute, just as absolute as something that all of them saw all the time, which was the circling birds in the air going after something that was down on the ground. So the sign of Christ's coming will be the lightning from east to west, but how in the world are we supposed to see it? Now I'll show you how. Verse 29, 30, and 31. Oh, fabulous verses. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and you could put in parentheses, it's cut short, because we know it happens when it's cut short, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, sun, moon, and stars. Take a look at Joel 3, verse 14, and I'll read it to you if you don't have it. It says, Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion. Go over to Joel 2, 31 and 32. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Another word for rapture. Will be delivered. You see the sun, moon, and stars over and over and over, especially in Revelation. Revelation 6 says, when you see the sun, moon, and stars, look up, for the day, great day of God's wrath has come. Who can endure it? So God has said, I'm going to give you a sign of the end of the age, and what do? I turn off the lights. I turn off the sun, I turn off the moon, I turn off the stars. And it's accompanied with a huge earthquake, which will probably shake every electrical system to death. And what have you got? Pilots, what have you got when you look out into a starless black hole? You got a black hole, right? And it's into this black hole that's a sign of Christ's coming. And so they want to know, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the interesting thing is, he gives you the sign of the end of the age first, because that establishes the black hole, and then he gives you the sign of Christ's coming. Vice versa, because they occur at the same time. One turns off the light, the other sets up the scenario so that the lights can come in to the heavenlies. It's magnificent. You know, I got to tell you this. It may take us a couple minutes, but you got to hear this. I was talking to a wonderful, wonderful black church down in Wheaton. And I really love the pastor. He's a wonderful man. Oh, he loves the word. And he's very conservative. And he's got this huge church, 1,600 people. And I was going through this, and I built them up to here, and then I showed them this. And you know what they did? They jumped out of their seat, they applauded, and they applauded for 5 minutes. Now, is that excitement about the coming of Christ? I mean, it was the most exciting thing I've ever remembered in all the talking I've done. It was wild. And we have it on film someplace. It was just exciting. Well, that's how we ought to be. Because you see, the sign of the end of the age as he turns off the light, and then the sign of Christ comes, he brings this glory of Christ as he comes from the east to the west, and every eye, that's why in Revelation 1:7 it says, every eye will behold him. Every eye. It's fabulous. Okay, and then it says this, and it says, and then the sign, verse 30, of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You better believe they'll mourn. Because we see in Revelation 6, he says, they all know that the great day of God's wrath has come. Who can stand? All sorts of prophecies that we can back up if I can get back into this seat. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. There's verses all over that back that up. Verses all over. Revelation, just all over. And he will go forth with his angels with a great trumpet. This parallels 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, 16, 17, where it's the classic rapture passage at the parousia of Christ. It says, he will come forth with his angels with a great trumpet, and they will be gathered together, his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Another word for gather together is episynago. We talked about this last week. Episynago, synago means gather. Epi means upward, like an epidermis. So we've got so-so, as in Sammy, and we got epi, as in epidermis, episynago. Now we got two more words. And in, if you want to go Latin, we go rapio, okay? So now we got three words for rapture. That's what it means, gathered upward. And he will send forth his angels in a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Man, those are powerful passages. What do they want to know? What is the sign of your coming? Parousia, and at the end of the age, when you wreak out your wrath on the day of the Lord on the wicked. He's told us. When you see the signs in the heaven. First the black hole, then the sign of Christ coming. Now let's just finish it up real quickly, and you'll see He now just kind of moves along with other detail. He doesn't take it as far here as he does in Revelation, but let's just see it. And I'll show you why I think this all happens in 7 years. Now learn the parable from the fig tree, and its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, and you know that summer is near. I believe right now we're in the fig tree time. I think we're seeing lots of precursors that say the coming of Christ could be very short. Everything you look at says it could be in our lifetime, our kids' lifetime. It says nothing about Y2K or the year 2000, any of that nonsense. That is hocus pocus. The only thing I can tell you is it's going to occur, and we're going to see certain signs that the branch is tender. And people say, well, the fig tree, that's Israel and all. It doesn't say Israel. If it wanted to say Israel, it would say Israel. It says a fig tree. And fig trees put out leaves, okay? And it says when the leaves come forth, you know, summer's close. How difficult do you want to make it? It just simply says when you see the leaves. I mean, I'll go around here. You see a couple leaves come on a couple of these oak trees and maple trees. I'll tell you right now, summer's almost here. Well, maybe half past here. You know, but that's what it means. Fair enough. Snow comes down, you know it's the first day of spring. Right? So it says, when you see this, know that the summer is near. Okay, even so you too, when you see, you, believer, when you see all these things, you see that rotten little word all? When you see all those things, what is all? All is from the false teachers right up to the sign of Christ coming. When you see all of these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation that sees all these things, that's simple English, the generation that sees all these things will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What is that saying? Simply this. It says, look, the generation that starts to see the false teachers in seriousness, starts to see the wars, starts to see the famines, and then sees the persecution, and sees the persecution cut short, sees the sign in the heavens, sun, the earth. You will see all of these things in one generation's life. Now, you take Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That's taken 483 years. It's taken a gap of a couple thousand years while Israel was running around in the without a country. Now they're back. They've been back since 1948, 1967, got Jerusalem back. It's been 67 years. A lot of people have died in between. But it says all of these things will be seen in the lifetime of that generation that sees them begin. Everything else fits the 70th week. I think they all fit the 70th week because of the shortness that Christ gives us in his language. Now, it may mean something else, but I don't know what else. And I wouldn't die for that, but I'll come awfully close. Simple. You know, just take it what it says. When the generation that sees all these things, and all of these things are everything he's described in the Olivet Discourse concerning his coming, the end of the age, he says, this generation shall not pass by. So, do I think that these are all the events of the 70th week? Yes. And as we get into Revelation, if we do next week, you will see all the more why all of these things most likely occur in the 7 year period, just by virtue of what the seven seals are, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Okay, enough said on that. We're going to finish with four verses. Now remember, we've now seen the rapture. We've seen the parousia of Christ, the sign. We've seen the rapture of the church, they're saved. We've seen the episynago, the removal of the church. And now what do we come? Same illustration Christ used before and Peter used, and it's all over. It says, but of the day and hour, now look at, the day and hour no one knows, nobody. And even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We don't know the day or the hour that Christ is going to return. Make that very clear. You say, you mean Christ did not know the day and hour he's returning? As the God-man, he did not know. Christ gave up being equal to the Father, and as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, he did not know, but as the Godhead, he does know. You see the difference? You've got to be careful when Christ says, not my will, but thy will. In other words, there seemed to be a little conflict between Christ and the will of God and the will of Christ in a situation around the crucifixion. They say, you mean he disagreed with the Father? As the God-man. He was a man that was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. That's what makes Christ so fabulous. He didn't have to sin. You wouldn't say, well, he's God, he wouldn't sin. He didn't sin. And he could have sinned. But you see, you got to know, is he talking about God-man, or is he talking about the second person of the Trinity? Second person of the Trinity knows everything, because he is God. God is singular. But as the God-man who came to rescue us and to save us and create us and all the rest, at that time he wrote that, he did not know. Because he gave up, Philippians 2, being equal with God in certain areas. And one thing was his knowledge of when he would return. See the difference? Okay, here it says this. For the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man will be just like the days of whom? Ho-ho. Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It ends, and then he goes into a bunch of parables. It ends with the wrath, the end of the age. And he brings it right back to the same parallel that he had in Luke 20 that Peter used. And that answers you, it takes you a full circle. I will say this, and I want to end with this. I don't know how Scripture can be more clear. If we had the time, and if I can make it next week, I'd like to finish up with 2 Thessalonians 2. Just see that quickly. There's about 10 verses I want you to look at. Then I would want to look at Revelation 6, 7, 8, which is marvelous, just marvelous. And just kind of pull the thing together at this level. If we ever have more time, then we can get into the nations that come together. We can get into things like what does Scripture say about the Babylonian harlot? What does the Scripture say about the identification of Antichrist? Like it or not, I don't care how much flack I get. Scripture is very, very specific. And if you can come up with a better answer, you do it. But you base it on Scripture. Don't give me what you think. You base it on Scripture. Because Scripture gives us a lot of hints and clues. And I won't be dogmatic, but I will say this. There are some strong arguments. It gives you one of seven choices. And it tells you a lot about the seven choices. How he'll die and everything else. And you've only got a couple choices. What his nationality will be, everything else. You only have a couple choices of who it's going to be.